So Greg read the first part of a chunk of scripture we want to look at today, because I want us to see the whole of the story of Acts chapter 16, and it starts with God saying no. Interestingly enough, God says no to Paul and his mission team from preaching in this whole territory of land. And it's been suggested that that might have been a 2 to 3 week walk through this space that Paul is not supposed to preach. It kind of seems contrary to what Jesus had called them to do, right? Aren't they supposed to take the good news everywhere? But maybe it's not so much a no, but a specific where to go. In fact, it might also have been the fact that it wasn't just where to go, but who was supposed to go with them. It's been pointed out that in verse 8 that Greg read, they are going along. But by the time we get to verse 10, it's we, as if someone joined the group and starts writing in the kind of first person plural. And that we might very well have been Luke, the author of Acts. And so here we see Paul being forbidden from preaching in a certain part, but being sent somewhere else, and maybe also to bring along someone else that God had in mind. And behind all of that is prayer. The necessity of prayer as they look for where to go and who to go with. That's probably a pretty good reminder for us that prayer is essential for us as a church as we seek God for where we're supposed to go and who's supposed to go with us. For Paul, it's a call to Macedonia. So let's pick it up in Acts 16, verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman of the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So this call to Macedonia takes Paul and his team to Philippi first. And it appears that in Philippi, there's just a handful of believers. And it looks like there's so few believers that they have to meet by the river. They don't have a synagogue. Which, if that's true, that means there weren't even 10 Jewish men in the city, which is the necessity to form a synagogue. So think about that for a second. Paul's first calling, after he walks for weeks through territory where he doesn't preach, he comes to a place where there are so few Jews, apparently they don't even have a synagogue. And Paul's custom is to start with a synagogue so he can form a group of God believers already and point them to Jesus and then form a church from them. And yet that's not what's happening in Philippi because you have such a small group. This is the first time the gospel is shared in Europe. And it's in the city of Philippi, and there's not even a synagogue. From the surface, it makes no strategic sense. If you're going to go to Europe and start a mission of the church the very first time, you're going to go to some big city, right? You're going to go where there's a bunch of people who are ready to start and form a church. What kind of strategy is this? Well, it's a reminder that we first, as a church, are not a church that is strategy-driven, but we are prayer-driven. Here's the good news. The church is not Disney, it's not Duncan, it's not DoorDash. Our job is not to go out and find the people who are ready to have the resources for the product we are selling. That is not the church. In fact, we actually go in search of those who have nothing to their name but a common need for Jesus. We are led by a Spirit who does not invite us to tactics, but to trust Him and to follow Him. And that's exactly what Paul does. And that's exactly what we're still called to do. Not surprisingly, they find women in prayer because, again, it doesn't look like there's a lot of men, male believers in God, the God of the Old Testament. But they find these faithful women who are praying, led by a woman named Lydia. And Lydia and her household are called into the family of God. And I want to suggest to you that Lydia coming into the family of God is just the way God works. If you know the book of Acts up to this point, we're about halfway through, a little more than halfway through. Think of some of the people God has already called, some individuals that he has specifically reached out to that Acts points us to. You have an African servant, an Ethiopian eunuch. You have Cornelius, a Roman officer, and now Lydia, a female Gentile business leader. And if you throw in that mix Paul, who is the leader of this now, who, of course, when he was called, was a persecutor of the church, what do these four have in common? Lydia, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, and Paul? What they have in common is that they have nothing in common. They have nothing in common to make them a part of the church except that God sees them, God seeks them, and they are ready to respond and be a part of this unlikely family God is forming. Think about that for a second. An African servant, a Roman officer, a female Gentile business leader, and a persecutor. These are the stuff that God works with. So it doesn't really matter where you came from this morning or what your background is. And most of us, you know, we're here at 9 o'clock, so we're pretty good church people, right? God can use us too. But also, it's a reminder that it's easy to miss the kind of people that God is calling to him. If we don't have a prayerful perspective, we might look for people that look like us, act like this, like us, know what we know. But when we are people of prayer, when we're a church of prayer, God's Spirit is going to lead us to people we might not have expected. God, who are you calling to follow you with us here at Westport Road? Help us to see them and be ready for them. On to our next section, starting in verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. So we have this woman who is possessed by something demonic, something that is not of God, and she's speaking these words, and they're words used by her masters in the marketplace to make them money. And so she speaks out words, and she talks about a high God, she talks about salvation, and she probably doesn't understand what she's saying. In fact, she's probably pointing to other kinds of gods and other kind of salvation. But Paul and his team are led by the Spirit. They're on mission. And so they use this situation to show the power of God over the powers that control this woman. And I think part of what we see in this story is we see how the spiritual manifests itself in a very physical reality. Because this woman is used by others to make money, and they use her spiritual abilities, her spiritual possession, to basically just make their lives better and wealthier. Paul is up against some dark spiritual forces here, and it's a reminder to us that the deeper we get into the ways of God, the more spiritual opposition we should expect to face. In fact, if we are not facing spiritual opposition, we probably should ask, are we really messing enough in the ways of the enemy? If our life is too simple, if it is too easy for us, then maybe we aren't getting deep enough into the ways of God. So that when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," that probably isn't going to make our life easier. It's probably going to make our lives a little messier because we are going to get involved in the ways of God where they conflict with the ways of this world. As we get into the spiritual realities of our culture, because the kind of prayer that we're called to is going to lead us deeper into the ways of the world. That's exactly what we see with Paul and Silas. Let's pick it up in Acts 16, verse 19. When her owner realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stock. And so here we see that you mess with people's money, they mess with you. You rattle the chains of kingdom and power and authority, and you get others' attention. And you get the spiritual world's attention. And it shows up in very specific physical ways, as it does here for Paul and Silas. They feel the physical pain of being beaten. They feel the difficulty of being locked away in the inner cell of a Roman prison. When you mess with the ways of the world, you get the world's attention. You get the power's attention. This goes all the way back to Jesus when he was born. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod hears about the birth of Jesus, we read, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now think about this for a second. At this point, Jesus hasn't spoken one word yet. He's barely cooed, right? All he's done is cry, and yet he's already got Herod's attention. Because the word doesn't even have to speak a word. He just becomes flesh, and it becomes clear things are going to change. The realities of God are now encountering the realities of the enemy. Because Jesus and his ways will always point away from the ways of this world and the power of this world. When we follow the way of Jesus, we are always going to seek the power of God, not the power of this world. During World War II, there was a church leader in France. His name was Pierre Mopti, and he was helping a Jewish family escape France to Switzerland. He did it by borrowing a rowboat to row them across the lake into freedom. But because he was conscientious, he brought the rowboat back, returned it, only later to find out that rowboat belonged to the chief of police. Now, I have no simplistic answer to where God was in the Holocaust, but I think in this brief story we get a glimpse where God is with three people huddled together, headed to freedom in a boat borrowed from the Nazis. Friends, when we belong to Jesus, we find ourselves in a spiritual battle, in a spiritual reality that plays out every day, right where you live. In the normal stuff you do, you should have your spiritual eyes open and a prayerful heart, expecting if you are living the ways of Jesus, you are going to encounter the powers that stand against Jesus. For Paul and Silas, it means they are literally dragged to the marketplace center, and they're accused of breaking Roman custom. Translation, they're basically said, you guys are not driven by money or prestige or power or the system. None of that seems to matter to Paul and his friends. Instead, they are not afraid to stand up to a system that channels a deeper, more sinister spiritual reality. You see, the reality is that our culture is not going to care very much about a church that is comfortable and is kind of minding its own business. Culture doesn't care. The powers that be don't care if we as a church just kind of do our thing on Sunday morning. But when what we do on Sunday morning taps into the prayerful power of God, we're going to get some people's attention. We're going to get the enemy's attention because we show that as a church, we are not followers of the American way, but of the Jesus way. For Paul and Silas, their ways were definitely not Roman ways. It became very clear. And everyone opposes them. The mob, like, literally falls on them. They're stripped, they're beaten, they're thrown into the inner prison. And if the story stopped there, it would be very clear that power wins again. Because power always seems to win, right? I came across a quote this week. It goes like this. We live in a world in which you can talk all you want about niceties and everything else. But we live in a world, in the real world, that is governed by strength, that is governed by force, that is governed by power. And I would say to you, that's true. On the surface, that is absolutely true. We live in a world that is governed by strength, by might. In the physical world, power always wins. But to Paul and Silas, that very real use of power against them did not defeat them. It did not lead them to despair. It did not lead them to violence or apathy or to surrender. Instead, it leads them to the even deeper power of prayer. Let's pick up the story in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So here they are, Paul and Silas, at the mercy of the power of great Rome and the spiritual realities that were behind the power that Rome exerted. And what are they doing? At midnight, having been beaten, hurting, aching, hungry, tired, exhausted, in agony, in the middle of a Roman prison, they are praying and singing. They are using the greater power of prayer. We might say they were overpowered by Rome and its power, but even so, they found themselves empowered by the power of prayer. Luke, who wrote Acts and who may have joined them right at this point in the journey, also wrote another book. And because you're not the 9 o'clock crew, remind me what that other book that Luke wrote was. Luke, yes, it's not a trick question. That was an easy one. It doesn't get much easier than that, other than when the answer is Jesus, right? Luke wrote Luke, right? And so Luke is the story of Jesus unveiling the presence of the kingdom. Acts is the story of the Spirit unleashing the power of the kingdom. And behind that is the fundamental reality of prayer. So I want to throw at you a bunch of scriptures. I don't want to overwhelm you. They're going to be on the screen. But I just want you to catch how prayer weaves its way through all that Luke gives us, okay? Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized and he prays. Chapter 5, Jesus prays in the wilderness. Chapter 6, Jesus prays on the mountain. Chapter 9, Jesus prays and that reveals that he's going to come. He has come to suffer, to die, and to rise. Then a little bit later in chapter 9, Jesus takes three to the mountain to pray, Peter, James, and John. And in that praying, it's revealed who he is in the transfiguration, that he is going to be and is someone bigger than they fully realize. Chapter 11, Jesus prays. The disciples ask him to teach us to pray, and he gives them the Lord's Prayer. And then Jesus faces his greatest test. He's praying in the garden in Luke chapter 22, and he tells Peter and John, pray, Peter, James, and John, pray that you don't enter into testing. So think about that for a second. At his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is praying. At the end of his ministry, as he's in agony in the garden, and as he's basically left alone by his closest friends as they fall asleep, he is praying. And then he's reminding them, you guys have got to pray because the time of testing has come. Jesus' ministry begins in prayer and ends in prayer. Maybe there's a lesson there for us too. That's just the book of Luke. Don't get me started on the book of Acts. Well, it's too late, right? I've already gotten started, so let's go. Acts chapter 1, the disciples and the women and the family of Jesus are gathered united in prayer. Acts chapter 2, the early believers are devoted to prayer. Acts chapter 6, the apostles are devoted to prayer. At key moments in the mission of the church, we find prayer. Chapter 8, verse 15, the apostles pray for the Samaritans, that first effort outside of the close-knit group of Jewish believers. Chapter 10, Cornelius prays. Chapter 10 also, Peter is praying, and Peter realizes he's got to go to Cornelius, even though he doesn't want to, because Cornelius is a full Gentile. key moments in the mission of the church as it stretches out beyond itself, and there's prayer involved every step of the way. But wait, there's more. Chapter 12, there's earnest prayer for Peter as he's in prison. Chapter 13, as the believers in the church of Antioch are about to send Paul and Barnabas onto this first mission that we're now reading about, they do it with prayer and fasting. Chapter 14, when these Gentiles in these various cities are formed into churches, Paul and his team pray and set aside elders in every congregation. So by the time we get to Acts 16, if we've been reading Luke and Acts, we are not surprised at all. In fact, we'd be shocked to find if Paul was just sitting there moaning or complaining or sleeping. We are absolutely expecting Paul and Silas to be praying because that's what's happened every step of the way. When evil seems to have its way, Paul and Silas sing and pray. And look what happens. Acts 16, 25 and 26. If you want like a verse or two to hang your hat on this morning, if I've overwhelmed you with thoughts or words or scriptures, just hang your hat on Acts 16, 25 and 26, because that's where the spiritual reality of God's power and prayer come crashing together. There's a great earthquake, the foundation is shaken, and the doors are opened. It's a very physical reaction to a spiritual proaction. It's a physical interruption that points to a deeper spirit-led eruption. In other words, Paul and Silas are praying and things happen. And those things are both physical and spiritual. I wish I had time to go into how all these words here are not just physical things, but I'm going to point you to some of them, okay? Suddenly, it says that all of this happens suddenly. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. This is the beginning of the church. It happened suddenly after prayer, just like we see in Acts 16. How about Acts 4, 31? The church there also is praying for boldness in the midst of opposition. Acts 4, 31 says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, just like Paul's prison. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What happens to Paul and Silas is not just a physical reality. It is a spiritual move of God in response to prayer. Just like in Acts 26, 17, in this chapter in 16, the doors are open. In Acts 26, Paul says he is sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. God is in the business of opening things. He's in the business of opening hearts and lives and families and churches and countries through prayer. No matter how firmly the doors seem shut to all those places, and no matter how strong the powers appear to be. This is why prayer is not something we do as a nicety on the edge of worship, or as we sit on the edges of our beds, waking up or going to sleep at night. Prayer is a weapon by which God opens doors for his unstoppable kingdom, a kingdom that the prince of this world can do nothing about. He cannot contain it. The powers that we encounter in this world, the spiritual realities that show up in very physical ways, man, they look really powerful. They can be even overwhelming. And we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are right now struggling for their faith and are being persecuted and opposed. And those are very real powers. But what I'm sure they remember, because wherever those oppositions most dramatically happen, prayer also happens. And where those happen, God is up to something. And when we pray, and when we get involved in the ways of God, and even when things kind of oppose us or get difficult, we know we're tapping into something bigger that God has for us. So the jailer rushes through the prison's open doors, and he's certain that the prisoners are gone. He asks for the lights. Paul and Silas point him to the light, and he and his family meet Jesus. The jailer washes their wounds. They wash him clean in baptism. They share a meal at the table, which it clearly is, to me, more than a glimpse of food, but it's a fellowship around the table, maybe not too dissimilar to what we just shared around communion, as they share fellowship around the table. That now includes a Roman jailer and his family. Because an enemy has been made a friend through prayer and worship. It would be a great place to stop, but we've got just one more section we got to hit real quick. Let's pick it up and finish the story in Acts 16, verses 35 through 40. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. They don't slink out of town. They use their right as Roman citizens, but they don't use it for their own sake. They leave town on kingdom terms. That is, they stop first, and they go to the church that meets in Lydia's house. And though Luke doesn't explicitly say it, can you imagine this story ends any other way than in prayer? Can you imagine Paul just saying, "See ya," but joining hands and arms and lives and maybe tears as they pray together, asking God to protect this new found church in whatever opposition they may face? Because whatever God wants to do at Westport Road, He wants to do it through prayer. So let's pray. Not right now, but let's pray. I know that wasn't fair, was it? That's our instinct, isn't it? Let's pray, we bow our head. When maybe when we say let's pray, we should lift our head. Maybe when we say let's pray, it should be not the end of the service, but what we go and do, where we go and be people of prayer. That's really my challenge. That's really our call, I think, as a church, not to just say a prayer at the end of the service. Nothing wrong with that. It's important. But it's not that we end with prayer, but that we start with prayer, that we leave this place. And together, we are united Monday through Saturday as a church praying. And I really hope you sign up for a slot Saturday to pray, wherever you are, because it's a reminder that we are joined together, not just on Sunday morning. But we come together and pray because we pray to a God who opens doors. We pray to a God who shakes the foundations of this world. We pray to a God who opens hearts of people we would never have expected their hearts to be open. Hearts that we could never open on our own. And maybe it starts because we ask God to open our hearts and do what He wants to do in this church and leads us from that place so that we can live on mission to love as Jesus loves, serve as Jesus serves, and share His good news.